If you would please turn to the book of Titus. As Jim mentioned earlier, we're going to spend the next few weeks looking at the epistle of Titus. And I am going to open this up today. We're going to spend some time looking at the first four verses of this epistle. Titus is a very short epistle or short letter, but it's a short letter that really packs a punch. It is loaded with truths regarding the gospel, regarding godliness, regarding our hope, what true believing looks like, how the grace of God teaches men to renounce ungodliness. It's one of the pastoral epistles. You have 1 and 2 Timothy. You have Titus, Philemon. And the reason they're referred to as pastoral epistles is because they are addressed to individuals. And Paul, by revelation, he is providing encouragement and instruction, warning, direction. But it was understood, as we'll see as we get into this, I think, that although these were addressed to individuals, they were to be and were read publicly. I want to share a little bit of background because I think it'll help to understand some of the things that we read in this epistle and some of the things that are addressed. And this is sort of it's a real summarization of some things. Crete is a large island, and it's off the coast of Greece. The Cretan culture, and I want to share a little bit about this. The Cretan culture was based on the belief that the Greek gods were men elevated to deities through their exploits, through their service, through their, quote, benefits to mankind. They believed that the majority of the gods in Greek mythology were actually born on their island, including the chief god, who was Zeus. The Romans called him Jupiter. Okay? Zeus, and this is in a real nutshell. If you boil it all down, Zeus prided himself on womanizing and lying. That's what Zeus prided himself on. And in the Cretan culture, because they deified and worshiped Zeus, lying was an honorable thing. Sexual exploits were to be boasted of. They were to be revered in the culture. Isn't that something? In the ancient world, if you were called a Cretan, that meant that you could not be trusted, that you were a deceiver, that you were a liar. So the type of behavior that Zeus exhibited was sort of canonized in this culture. The Cretan men were also known for their violence, and they were also known to supply many of the mercenaries that would go to the highest bidder because of their violence. It was their culture. Part of the Cretan culture also was, and there is a point to all of this, because it gets kind of gross, but the wealthier women considered themselves to be liberated, the new Roman woman. They had more rights, if you will, than the typical Greek culture. But what the Cretan women did was they utilized their newfound freedoms to shirk and denounce the importance of marriage, and adultery was part of the thing. Isn't that something? This was the culture. This was the Cretan culture. You ever hear such a thing? Historians at the time wrote of Crete that it was almost impossible to find the general personal conduct more treacherous or public policy more unjust than in Crete. Now, the people of Crete lived in what seemed hopeless spiritual darkness, but for the grace of God, which teaches us to renounce ungodliness and worldly lusts. And what we're going to see in the Epistle of Titus is the effect of healthy doctrine. Healthy doctrine produces right living. And it's by way of the grace of God and the Spirit of God. Even in a culture as corrupt and far gone as the Cretan culture, would produce men and women of a godly character because of the grace of God and the Spirit of God. That's the result of the true gospel. And you can't separate, we'll see here in the book of Titus, you can't really separate behavior from belief. One of the things that comes up in Titus were the false teachers. They were of the circumcision party. Crete had a fairly large Jewish population, which will come into play here in a moment. And there were false teachers that would teach regarding God, but their lives were far from it. See? Do as I say, not as I do. And they basically taught works of the flesh. Okay. So you have, and these are sort of themes in the Epistle of Titus. Healthy doctrine, godliness, manner of life. Godliness is that manner of life, that piety, that conduct, how one carries his or herself, that results from what is truly believed in the heart. That's godliness. Another theme that comes up in Titus is our hope. Because when that hope is understood and when that hope is believed and accepted, it changes everything. It changes the way you see life. It changes your priorities. It changes everything. Because it changes where you're headed. Therefore, it changes the meaning of life. So, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get into some of these things. All right? So, Father, I want to thank you for your word, and just being able to get together and see some of these things. Father, thank you for opening your word up. Thank you, Father, for opening our eyes, opening our ears. And that, Father, as we hear the word that you work in our hearts, and that you teach us individually as the word is being spoken. I thank you, Father, for this. Thank you for your faithfulness and for your spirit that we have dwelling within. I thank you for these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, what I'd like to do is I'm just going to read these verses and then we're going to go back. And at the risk, maybe I'll just close and read these four verses again. Because whenever you kind of get into this stuff, it's always at the risk of losing the flow, you know, of the letter. And we don't want to do that. But verse 1 reads, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching, with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Verse 1 again reads, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. This is, I believe it's the only place where he opens referring to himself as a servant of God. Now, Titus knew who Paul was. Even though this letter is addressed to Titus, like I said earlier, it would be publicly read. So Paul is establishing some things here. He is referring to himself as a servant of God. Now, this would have had some real meaning upon those of Jewish background, because this was the title that was assigned to prophets or those who spoke for God. Amos chapter 3, verse 7 reads, "For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets." The context of that verse is when God is about to do something in judgment or in blessing, that he will have his word spoken. In that context specifically, I believe it was judgment, but it wasn't without warning. God was saying, turn back to me, turn back to me, turn back to me, please. And he reveals these things to his prophets, to his servants, the prophets in Amos. In Joshua chapter 1, verse 2 is another example. Moses says to Joshua, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel." Later on in that chapter, he reminds him again of the words that he was taught by Moses, his servant. Later on, Joshua is referred to as a servant of God. See? So this would have struck a note with those of the Jewish population from which were coming some of these false teachers. And Paul is establishing his authority. So Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was sent by Jesus Christ. That's what an apostle is. He was sent by Jesus Christ. It's because he was set apart as an apostle, as a messenger sent by Jesus Christ, that his words carried such weight. Okay? He was separated out by Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 9, it records when, that great light, and he fell to the ground. And Paul, recognizing Jesus as Lord, said, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Down in verse 15 of that chapter, Acts chapter 9, Jesus is talking to Ananias. He had instructed Ananias to go lay hands on Saul. And Ananias had to get a couple of things straight before he would go to see Saul. And Jesus says this, "Go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine." Boy, Paul at this time had no idea the relationship he was going to have with Jesus Christ. "He's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles, kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." In Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "Paul, an apostle, not from men or through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead." Down in verse 12 of chapter 1, "I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." When you put these records together, and we're not going to take time to go back and look, but Paul was personally taught the gospel of Jesus Christ by Jesus Christ himself. This is what made him an apostle. And as an apostle, he would be given insight into the secrets of God so that they could be made known. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, and you guys are familiar with this verse, "Eyes have not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. But he has revealed it to us," says Paul. He revealed it to us. Ephesians 2:20. You guys know this verse too. Talking about the church. "Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." So, where does that apostolic authority now lie? That's a good question. Well, it lies in the authority of the Word of God. We have the words of these men written down, addressed to the church. We could spend more time with this. I just thought of another verse in Timothy where Paul said, "The things that you have heard of me, teach thou to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Well, just who did Paul think he was? Isn't that beautiful?
Yeah.
So he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then it says, "For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth." So in this, we have the purpose of his apostleship. It was to make known the gospel so that people could be saved. So as people were being saved, and by the way, the elect are made up of all those who have believed on Jesus Christ. It is made up of those who are saved. You guys are familiar with Romans 8:33? "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? For it is who justifies? God justifies. And you, as God's elect, as those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, have been justified in Christ. It's done. That is salvation, or part of what salvation is. But then it says, and for them to come unto a knowledge of the truth. Of the truth. Timothy talks about those who were always learning and never able to come unto a knowledge of the truth. Hebrews speaks of Israel. How that the words of the truth that they'd heard was of no value because it wasn't mixed with believing. It's possible to have the knowledge it takes to be saved. But there is a knowledge that is life transforming. There is a knowledge of Jesus Christ and of God and of salvation, and of things to come, and of our justification, and of our righteousness, and the price that was paid by Jesus Christ, of our helplessness, of how lost we were, and on and on and on and on. That is life transforming. And it is God's will, it says in Timothy, for everyone to come unto a knowledge of the truth. To be saved and to come unto a knowledge of the truth. And that's what Paul and his preaching, that was its purpose. That's what was being accomplished by the foolishness of preaching. And then it says, which accords with godliness. Godliness, again, as I shared earlier, is the conduct or the behavior that issues from salvation and a knowledge of the true gospel. The effect of the true gospel or of healthy doctrine will be manifested in the lives of those that believe because of God's grace. And we're going to see that in Titus. Because of God's grace, lives are changed. Because of the regeneration of Holy Spirit, men and women are able to become more Christ-like and to represent a new kind of humanity to the world. Because of the Spirit of God, we are able to represent the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that inspires another to believe. And by way of that Spirit, we can speak words that will save another man or another woman. And so you see some of these things addressed, and we'll see it in this epistle. Because of God's grace and because of that regeneration of spirit, you know, it's going to change the way the older women behave, the younger women behave, the older men behave, the younger men behave. We'll see that all come up in this epistle. Then verse 2 reads, in hope of eternal life, which God who never lies. And that is a little smackdown to good old Zeus. The true God never lies. The true God speaks only truth. And the salvation and the redemption and all the things that the true God brings to pass in a man or woman's life is real. It's true. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. In hope of eternal life. And as I said earlier, where this really lives in the heart of a believer, everything changes. We've been freed from the bondage of the fear of death. We've passed from death to life, and we no longer come into judgment. We've been judged in Christ. Isn't that something? And that hope, when it's real, that hope will light my darkest days. It'll light my worst moments. Because I know there's a day coming. I know I'm going to see my Lord face to face. And I'm going to have a new body. And I'm going to have eternal life. Isn't that amazing? I wanted to read in a section of scripture you're familiar with, but I think it fits with what we're going to be seeing here in Titus. How that hope changes everything. And that knowledge of the truth. In Colossians 3, and I'm going to begin in verse 1. You can jot this down if you like, or you can turn there. But I'm going to begin in verse 1 of Colossians 3. It says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices." That is a pretty succinct description of what the culture of Crete was like. But we don't do that. "And have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." And I didn't share this earlier, this knowledge of the truth, that word knowledge is the Greek word epigenosis. And it's that knowledge that has an impact on the hearer. It's not just a knowing of something, you know, a stat. You know, how many games the Steelers lost last year. But it's a knowledge that has a real impact on the hearer. Then verse 3 reads, "And at the proper time, manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior." At the proper time. I just want to take a moment with this, because these words, "at the proper time," indicate, they demonstrate that God's plan, that what God is doing after the counsel of his own will, is not haphazard. It's not haphazard. Speaking of, for instance, the birth of Jesus Christ, in Galatians, it says, when the fullness of time had come. It was a time set by God. Romans 5 says, at the right time, he came and died for the ungodly. Okay. Regarding future events, they are also set by God, and they will be at the right time. In Acts chapter 1, I think it's verse 7, Jesus says to the apostles, "It's not for you to know the times or the season that the Father has set in his own hand. But the day is coming. And when the fullness of time has come," just like the first birth, There's going to be a fullness of time come, and God is going to look to his son and say, "Now, son," and he's coming back. When that is, we don't know. But we do know that it is. So the things that God has done in bringing about his plan, which culminates in bringing all things under Christ, is not haphazard. It is very purposeful. And nothing will stop him from bringing to pass his plan. The phrase is used, it's used a number of times in the pastoral epistles. One of the places it's used is in 1 Peter, and I'd like to read this to you. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 says, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." See? How that humility, setting aside self and how you think it should be, setting yourself under the direction of God will result in a time to come, a proper time, where God will exalt you. And part of what that humility looks like is to cast your cares upon him instead of walking around with those burdens on yourself and trusting him, trusting his timing, waiting upon him, knowing he is faithful. The word manifested in that verse simply means to evidence or to make visible. God intends for his word to be preached. And, you know, in preached, note that the emphasis is on the message, not the messenger. The preaching directs us to Christ. The focus is never on the preacher. It's on Christ, on healthy doctrine. Healthy doctrine, its focus is on Christ, directing people to Christ. And I'd like to say this, that preaching God's word does not necessarily need to take place, you know, behind a pulpit, so to speak. The preaching of God's word can take place in a coffee shop. It can take place in a phone call. The making known of who Christ is, the making known of the love of God, of the power of Holy Spirit, of the power of the Word of God, what God desires for our lives, the hope, all of these things, see, can be made known in our day-by-day living. In Romans, and I love this, it says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." Isn't that something? That is beautiful to God. In Corinthians, it says, "It pleased God to save those who believe through the foolishness of preaching." The preaching of God's word is something that is God ordained. Heaven's pledge is when we take the authoritative truth of the Word of God, led and prepared by the Spirit of God, that the voice of God will be heard in that. That's how God has decided to do this. It's an amazing thing. And then it closes this verse with God our Savior. God is the author of salvation. And we're going to see that Jesus Christ is the way which in which he carried that salvation out. This goes all the way back. This goes back to verse 2. That which was promised before the ages. God's plan. We can go all the way back to Genesis 3, where God set these things. And he brought it to pass through Jesus Christ. And then verse 4, which is where we'll finish. It says to Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Now, we don't know a whole lot about Titus. He's not specifically mentioned in the book of Acts. And this epistle of Titus was likely, as most scholars believe, and I believe this to be the case, was most likely written after the book of Acts closes. This was part of another itinerary that Paul took. And he had been to the Isle of Crete. There's some evidence to suggest that Paul also preached in Spain, which is not recorded in the book of Acts. But it says he was a true son in the common faith. That's quite a compliment. That's quite a compliment. In 2 Corinthians 2, verse 13, he's referred to as a genuine brother. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he's referred to as a partner and fellow worker with Paul. In 2 Corinthians 12, it says, Titus walked in the same spirit as Paul. And in verse 7 of chapter 2 here of Titus, he is to be a pattern, an example to other believers. Okay. Now, we're going to see as we get into Titus, things were a little messy here. And where Titus is mentioned previously, there's not a lot said, but he was with Paul when they went to Jerusalem for the Jerusalem Council. Remember when the Judaizers had come down to Antioch and Peter got called away with their hypocrisy and all the believers, you got to do this, you got to do that to be saved. And then Paul, no, that's not how this is. And they had to go to Jerusalem and settle. Well, Titus was with them. Titus was also involved in Corinth, which was kind of a mess, which got straightened out. And here we see Crete, which is kind of a mess. And we got Titus. Titus must have been an amazing man. Someone that Paul could count on. Really count on. To get in and just get his hands dirty. And bring healing and blessing to people's lives. And then we have that grace and mercy and peace. You want to note that that's from God, not from Paul. And that was the message. You think that it was encouraging to him? With what he was in the middle of right now. And what you'll see in the next verse, why Titus was left in Crete. See? Now, Paul had been there. A lot of scholars believe that, Paul opened Crete up. I think that Paul definitely moved the word, evangelized, won a lot of folks with his time in Crete. But there are those from Crete mentioned on the day of Pentecost, which is interesting. So it could be that over time you had some of these of Jewish background who had gotten born again, but who had fallen back into some of the Mosaic law and were making up some of the false teaching that would need to be addressed, contended with, and really stamped down and not allowed to be in the church. But it's encouraging. It's encouraging to see that in a culture as messed up, as corrupt as the Cretan culture, the grace of God could change it. Isn't that amazing? Mm-hmm. Where the Spirit of God could change it. See? So that's a little bit of the foundation of what we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks. All right? I'm going to pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, that we get to see these things, these truths. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness and how you've called us into such a marvelous, marvelous thing as the body of Christ. How you've given us such an amazing hope. How you've redeemed us from death to life. Thank you, Father, that we can be faithful to speak your word to others so that they too might have a taste of your goodness and grace. I thank you for these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
All right.